This is the time when we take a moment to prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word. We literally have just prayed that God would show us Christ, and in the Scriptures He will. John 14, we're going to hear the Word open to us tonight on the faithfulness of Christ. But before we do that, our pastor, Jeff, and his family are on a much-needed time of vacation. They'll be returning Tuesday morning, I believe, Tuesday midday or so. Just a point of interest, they've been in Alabama, and this morning they worshiped at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, where Steve Lawson pastored in times past, and Scott Basolo is the pastor there now. That's the church after which this church was named. We derived our name from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, so we're Christ Fellowship Bible Church. But we have the privilege of hearing our dear brother Rob Thurman, who's a pastor at Forest Park Bible Church and also serves as president of Brooks Bible College, who's going to fill our pulpit this evening and open the Word of God to us. And so we're grateful, brother, that once again you can come and share the Word of God with us. Let's take a moment and prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word, and after a brief time, I'll conclude our time of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word as it will be open to us tonight. We have just prayed that you would show us Christ. We have prayed that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would move our hearts to praise and adoration of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has purchased us, who has suffered your wrath in our place. Father, as we hear your word, pray, open to us tonight, exposit it to us, we would pray that you would grant your enablement, your unction to our dear friend and fellow pastor, Rob, as he opens the word to us tonight. Lord, give us ears to hear your word, to receive your word well, to be changed by it. May our hearts be inflamed with adoration for the Lord Jesus as we consider this passage before us and the trustworthiness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Brother, come and open the word to us.
Good evening. I am delighted to be with you tonight. I absolutely love this church. I love to come here on Sunday nights and to sing with you. And I love the view that you all have of Scripture. I love the view that you have of Christ. Tonight, I just want to encourage you. Job's friend Elihu was not a very good counselor. But he was right about one thing. He said, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." And he was absolutely right. Life in a fallen world is difficult. Life in a fallen world can be painful and hard. Life in a fallen world is filled with disappointment and confusion and stress. And if we allow ourselves to really focus on all the things that are coming against us, if we allow ourselves to think about all the problems that beset us, we can be absolutely overwhelmed. We can magnify our problems to the point where we create a world where it is as if Christ does not exist. And we will worry. We will never run out of things to worry about if we worry. We worry about our families. We worry about our friends. We worry about our health. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our bank accounts. We worry about everything. And if that isn't enough, we are living in a time and in a place that where we are seeing seismic cultural shifts. You know, 20 years ago, there was much more respect for the Word of God and for Christians in the gospel than there is now. I'm not saying that the world was more Christian or that our nation was more Christian, but there was at least an understanding, there was a respect that Christians should be heard and that Christians had something to offer into our national voice. But the reality is we are living in a fallen world and we're dealing with all the troubles that men have dealt with in a fallen world during a time when the Word of God no longer holds any sway in society. You don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to look down the road and see that things are going to become increasingly difficult for churches like this one, for churches like mine that stand for the Word of God. If you haven't experienced yet what Paul told Timothy, that all who desire to live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, you will. It's coming. And so it's in a time like this that we need to learn how to find comfort in Christ. We need to learn that He is the solution to every hurt, to every disappointment. Not that He is like some medicine that we can take out of the medicine cabinet and make ourselves better for a little while, but Christ is our hope. Christ is everything we need. Everything that man lost in the fall, everything that Adam sacrificed when he sinned, we regain in Christ and far more. There is no one like the Lord Jesus. And so tonight I just want to encourage you to trust in Him, because He is absolutely worthy of your total trust. There is no one like the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. I think very clearly here we see the trustworthiness of Christ. Now, thinking about Christ as trustworthy fills us with hope. But the words that I want to read to you were spoken by Jesus on a night when it seemed that there was no hope. They were spoken in a gloomy night. They were spoken on a very sad occasion. Jesus said these words to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion. He spoke these words just hours before He went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where He would sweat great drops of blood. He did this just a brief time before He would be arrested and taken to the cross. Jesus knew that great agony and torture awaited Him. He dreaded the cross. It wasn't just the physical torment that He dreaded. He knew that on the cross He was going to bear the sins of His people. Everyone who had ever trusted in God's promise of grace, past, present, and future, He was going to bear their sins. I don't think we can comprehend what that was like for Christ. He was sinless in every way. He had never had a moment of regret. He had never felt a second of shame. He had never felt the sting of guilt. He had never sinned. For all eternity past and for all of His incarnation, He has enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. Perfect intimacy. Perfect love. Perfect joy. And He knows that on the cross, He's going to become sin for us. Try to remember a time when you felt really guilty or really ashamed. Magnify that by about a billion times, and I still don't think that you're anywhere close to what Jesus experienced on the cross. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And on the cross, He experienced all of our guilt and all of our shame, and then He was crushed by the Father. He endured the full-on righteous wrath of God for sins that weren't His own. You know, we've all seen movies where the crucifixion is reenacted, and it always kind of leaves me focused very much on the physical pain that Christ endured. And I don't want to diminish that at all. But the physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual pain that he endured. And yet, at this moment, Jesus is not concerned for himself. If you or I were in his place, we would be expecting our closest friends to comfort us. And yet here we see the Savior comforting these disciples, these 11 men who are still with him. An ordinary man would be so overwhelmed by his situation that he'd be unable to focus on their needs. But Jesus is different. He's not only man, he's God. And since chapter 12, Jesus has been very clearly and very explicitly telling these men that he must die. And they can't comprehend it. And they have dealt with this without any kind of sensitivity whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the way this evening together in the upper room begins is that they are arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. You talk about men who are tone deaf, men who are completely out of the moment. And here you have Jesus enduring the agony of anticipating the cross. And yet he's comforting these men. There's no one like Christ. Now, we have to give the disciples a little bit of understanding. The reason they've been following him for the past 3.5 years is because they are utterly convinced that he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of David, God promised. He is the one who is going to come and sit on David's throne and rule the nations with a rod of iron and rule over a righteous kingdom. And these men have been following Christ because they're convinced that he's the one. And so, always in their mind as they're following him is this kingdom. That they can't wait for the kingdom to come. This week began with Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey and multitudes crying out to him, "Hosanna, Son of David, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These disciples were so focused on the kingdom. And they knew that he was the king. They had seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. They had seen him do wondrous signs that the prophet said he would perform. They had heard him teach and preach with unparalleled authority. They knew who he was. And so they were expecting his coronation, not his funeral. And yet he says he has to die. And they know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's telling them he's going to die. They've been following him and he has been everything to them. You know, you and I get up in the morning and we think to ourselves, what am I going to do today? These men didn't do that. They woke up every morning for the past 3.5 years and said, I wonder what the Lord's going to do today. Because they were going to do it with him. Their lives revolved around him. And they loved him more than life. They had all pledged their lives to defend him. And yet now Jesus says he is going to willingly lay down his life. And so they are utterly confused. Jesus, the crowds are with you. The crowds know who you are. Jesus, why would you lay down your life? Your kingdom's about to break forth. Jesus, don't you know that we're here with you? We're willing to defend you. And yet he says he's going to die. And they are incredibly confused. And they were afraid. And their hearts were absolutely breaking. And it's at this point that he lavishes them with the comfort that we see in this passage. And he says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. And he shows them that even though difficult days are ahead, they can trust him completely. Even though this is the gloomiest night that anyone has ever experienced, dawn is going to break and they will still be able to have confidence in him. They will still be able to trust in him. We're standing in a Lutheran church, so Let me quote Martin Luther. Martin Luther says of the passage we're going to look at tonight that this is the best and most comforting sermon that the Lord ever delivered on earth, a treasure and a jewel not to be purchased with all of the world's goods. These verses show us how trustworthy the Savior is. And they were originally for these 11 disciples so that their trust wouldn't fail, but they're for us as well. Listen, if we're confused, if we're afraid, if we're worried, if we're discontent, it's really because we don't know and understand Christ as we should. We are just as confused as they were. Listen, if Jesus is who we say in our doctrinal statement that he is, why would we ever be afraid? Why would we ever be filled with anxiety? Why would we ever worry? Because we know that he can speak to the storms in our life and say, peace be still, and they'll go away. But as I said, these men, they've begun to magnify their fears and their concerns and their disappointments and their confusion above Jesus. And we're prone to do this. So we need to pay close attention to what Jesus says tonight because they show how utterly trustworthy he is. And I want you to notice that first, Jesus assures his disciples and he assures us that we can always trust in his presence. Look at what he says in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I want you to notice that Jesus puts himself on an equal plane with God the Father. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in the Greek, these verbs are kind of, they're in a linear form. And so what he's saying is, listen, in the same way that you've always believed in God, believe in me. Yes, I'm going to the cross. Yes, I'm going to die. Yes, I'm leaving you. Yes, I'm not going to be here physically in your presence. Yes, I'm not going to be here to tell you what to do when you wake up in the morning. I'm not going to be the one who's here to feed you and to protect you. But do you know, you can keep believing in me. In the same way you believe in the Father, believe in me. You believe in God even though you can't see him. You believe in the Father even though he's not physically with you. So you can still believe in me even if I go. Your faith shouldn't be based on sight. I will always be with you. There's incredible comfort in knowing that Christ is always present with us, with his people. And he's telling these men, listen, I'm going away, but you're still going to have access to me. I'm still going to be present with you. After all, he's God. The disciples knew this. They had worshipped him as God. And the Jews had always believed in an invisible God. Though they couldn't see him, they believed that he was always present with them. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for the Lord is your God. He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The people of Old Testament Israel never saw God. They saw manifestations of his power. They saw glimpses of his glory. But they never saw him. They weren't like the peoples of the nations around them that made graven images of their gods. They knew that he was invisible. And yet history had provided them with so many proofs that he was real and living and with them. They had seen him bring the plagues to Egypt. They had seen him part the Red Sea. They had seen him feed them with the bread from heaven in the wilderness. They had seen him bring forth water from the rock in the desert. They had seen him make the walls of Jericho fall. They had seen miracle after miracle, proof after proof of his presence. They didn't have to see him physically to believe in him. They knew that he was there. And so here you have Jesus appealing to these men to keep believing in him in the way they've always believed in the Father. They can keep trusting in him, even though he will soon not be visible. But he's still going to be present. The disciples, however, had the kind of faith that Thomas later demonstrated. Remember after the resurrection? Jesus appeared to some of the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And what did Thomas say? I won't believe until I can see the nail prints in his hands and until I can touch the spear wound in his side. I won't believe unless I can see. Now later on, he did see and he did believe, but the other disciples weren't different. They believed what they saw and they believed no more. They had a very weak kind of faith. Later in John 20:29, Jesus appears to Thomas and he says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. So he's wanting these men to know, listen, my physical presence isn't necessary. I'm always going to be with you. I'm always going to be with you spiritually. And Jesus is always present with his true disciples. But when problems come, when storms rise, when fears begin to unsettle us, when disappointments begin to break our heart, we focus on those things and we forget about Christ. We forget that he's with us. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 13 crying out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? Christ doesn't forget his people. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't forsake them. Even when we cannot see him, he is laboring on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews tells us that right now, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for me. But he's doing more than that. In Matthew 28:20, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. There is never a time when he's not. In the midst of trouble, we forget that he's with us. But there is never a time when he is not with us. Years later, Peter finally understands this when he's writing to the suffering Christians of Asia Minor in his first epistle. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says to these people, and though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The disciple of Christ can always be confident that Christ is near, that he's present, that we will never go a place where he is not. I've never seen Jesus in the flesh, but I know that he's real. I can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again will stand, and one day in my flesh I shall see God. You and I can say with the hymn writer, in all the world around me I see his loving care, and though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast, and the day of his appearing will come at last, because he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me. He lives with us. Though I can't see Jesus, I can believe in him. I can trust in his abiding presence. Listen, we live with trouble and disappointment in this world. You will never not have trouble and disappointment on this side of heaven. But our Savior is always present. He is always available. And in a way, it's better that he's not visible, because he's not confined now to the limitations of a human body. He can be everywhere at all times with his whole being for all of his people. The disciples are scared because he's going away. They're scared because they're not going to be able to touch him and to hold him and to cling to him and to audibly hear his voice. They're frightened because they're not going to have the comfort of his physical presence. But he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He will always be present. Let me ask you, do you ever create a world by focusing on your problems where Christ isn't near, where he's an afterthought, where he's far away? Listen, beloved, we need to train our hearts to know that he is present. We need to preach to our hearts every day that he is with us. Listen, the reason that sinners can sin with impunity is because they suppress the truth about God, that he is present, that he can see, that he's always with us. We don't want to live like unbelievers. Every day, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our disappointment, we need to be preaching to ourselves, Christ is here. He's with me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. The Savior is here. I can't think of anything more comforting than that. Than the Christ that I see in Scripture being present with me always and promising never to leave me. But it gets better. He tells these men, not only can we trust in his presence, but he tells them that they, and by extension we, can always trust in his promises. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Put yourself in their place. You've been following Jesus for the past 3.5 years because you are convinced from what you know of the Old Testament, and you're convinced by what you've heard from and seen in him that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of David, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've seen him welcomed by the nation and given a sort of reception as king. You know that he has the power to subdue Rome. I mean, a man that can make bread and fish with his hands. Spears aren't any challenge for him. A man who can walk on water, a man who can raise the dead. Who can defeat a man like this? And yet here he tells them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the chief priest and to the rulers to be crucified. You've been longing for the kingdom. And you're longing for the kingdom with great expectation because you found the king. But he won't sit on the throne. I think these men legitimately were wondering whether or not they had been wrong about him. Everything that they knew told them that this death of Jesus was wrong. And so he assures them, listen, you can believe in everything I have told you. These men didn't understand the Lord's agenda. They knew that someday he would be a conquering king. They didn't understand that first he had to be a suffering servant. That he had to be the Lamb of God to die for the world's sin. You know, if the Jews had received Christ as king, if they had given him the throne, and if he had taken it, it would have been the worst thing that could have ever happened for them or for us. Because there would have been no cross. There would have been no atonement. There would have been no substitution. There would have been no payment for their sins. So they would have enjoyed a kingdom of bliss and a kingdom of righteousness, at least in terms of the ruler, and then they would have died and gone to hell. And there'd be no good news for us. And so he says, men, listen to me. Hear what I'm saying. There is no reason for doubt. There is no reason to doubt what I have told you. My words are true. My promises are true. And beloved, when troubles rise, when disappointments sting us, when things don't seem to be going the way that we would expect for God to want them to go in our lives, we begin to doubt His promises. We begin to diminish His trustworthiness in our hearts. And so here Jesus gives the antidote to that. He assures them that He hasn't misled them, that He's told them the truth. And here He does it by assuring them that His going away has a purpose that is to their benefit. I think they could have well imagined that Jesus would have been justified just to walk away. The world wasn't worthy of Him. They weren't worthy of Him. How many times did they frustrate Him? How many times did they disappoint Him? He would say, "How long have I been with you and still you don't understand?" Wouldn't it have been beyond their fleshly imagination to think, you know what, He's had enough. All the abuse, all the scorn, all the hatred of men. He's happy to get out of here. And Jesus says, "No, I'm going away not to get away from you. I'm going away not because I've quit. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." I think that must have been the first stroke of joy that night. They must have been so relieved to know that this wasn't really goodbye. You know, it's painful to say goodbye to someone that we love, but our pain is mitigated if we know that we will see them again. I remember when my wife and I were dating, we lived 9 hours apart by car. I lived in New Orleans, she lived in Birmingham, and the only reason we could see each other is because Southwest Airlines really was cheap back then. We could fly round trip for $30 between Birmingham and New Orleans, and we did it all the time. And after we had dated a while, I remember that the most depressing place to me was the airport, because the only time I went there usually was to take her to get on the plane to go home. But I remember one time I was so excited to get her to the airport, I couldn't wait for her to get out of my car and to walk her down the terminal and to get her on that plane. He said, "Were you mad at her?" "No. But I knew that the next time I saw her would be at the altar. And I would never say goodbye again. We'd always be together." And this is sort of what I think this sounded like to these men. The disciples are overwhelmed at the prospect of being separated from Jesus, of losing Him. And so He says, "Listen, I am going away, but I'm coming back. After I've prepared a place where we can be together forever." I think that must have been so comforting. And it's important to note, He calls heaven here my Father's house. Very often heaven seems so distant and remote, so incomprehensible. But most of us, if we had any kind of stable family growing up, we know what our Father's house is. You know, I'm 50, but I can still go to my parents' home, and I feel like I did when I was a child. You know, I don't ask permission to, you know, rifle through the drawers or through the cabinets or through the closets. I mean, it's just like it was my house, and I haven't lived there since I was 17. There's something amazingly intimate about the home of your childhood and the home where you grew up. And this is how Jesus is referring to heaven for these men. It's His Father's house. And what comfort. Heaven is going to be like that. It's not going to be going to some giant unfamiliar place. Heaven is going to be home. We're not going to be guests in heaven. It's going to be home. It's not some place where we're going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be home like home has never been. Home without sin. Home without struggle. Home without disappointment. Now, the King James Version, as you know, translates this, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And that's because in 1611, the word mansion actually meant a room within a large house. Word meanings evolve. And it's given a lot of people the wrong idea. I remember growing up, and my grandmother, her favorite song was that she had a mansion over the hilltop. And she was looking forward to her mansion. And I think there are actually some people in the church who think you're going to get to heaven and Peter's going to meet you in a golf cart and you know, take you through this subdivision. And you're going to pass all of these beautiful homes with nicely manicured lawns. And he's going to say, "That one's yours." But dwelling places is really more accurate, because this is what Jesus is describing. In his day, when his son got married, he seldom left his father's house. He would build a wing onto it. And all the sons would build a wing onto the father's house, and they would share a common courtyard. And this is the kind of arrangement that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a mansion in God's neighborhood. He's talking about a room in God's house. Again, you can trust in my promises, men. I know you're disappointed that the kingdom isn't going to break forth right now. I know you're disappointed that the cross is coming. I know you're disappointed that we're going to be separated. I know you can't wrap your minds around this, but you can trust in my promises. And listen, men, you can know that one day we will be together forever and we will live in the same house. And it won't be just any house, it will be my Father's house. That's really the great promise of the new covenant, that God will dwell with his people, that he will be with them. That's what John saw when he had the vision that gives us the book of Revelation. He says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." There's nothing better than that. And Jesus created the universe in 6 days. Imagine how glorious heaven is going to be, because he's been working on it for 2,000 years. Revelation 21, John describes it. He says, "The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were the 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." And he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Men, you can trust my promises. I know you don't understand what's coming. I know you don't understand why it's not going the way you thought it would go, but I've always told you the truth, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Listen, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of pain, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of hurt, where we're often wondering whether or not we've understood the promises of God, and beloved, they're true. They're true. They never fail. The Word of God stands forever. It can't be broken. The words of Christ are bedrock. We can always have confidence in them. And beloved, you understand that even though this was very painful for these men, and it may seem painful to us at times, that Christ isn't with us physically, or that we're not with him physically, do you realize that Jesus wants to be with you far more than you want to be with him? In the moment of your greatest pain, when you want to draw near, and it doesn't seem like it's happening, it's not a lack of desire on his part. In John 17, later on this same night, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. And one of the things he says is so beautiful in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants us with him probably far more than we ever, even at our best, want to be with him. He could appear to call his church out of the world today, but even if he doesn't, he's looking forward to doing so. We can trust in his presence. We can trust in his promises. It doesn't matter how things look. And we can also trust in his person. He says in verse 4, "And you know the way, and you know the way where I am going." They knew he said he was going to die. The question that Thomas asked in verse 5, I think, is the question that was on all of their lips. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Thomas says, "Listen, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You say you're going to the Father's house, but we don't know where that is. None of us have ever died. None of us have ever seen beyond this life. None of us have any idea what we will encounter in the presence of God. We don't know what happens at death. We don't know how to get to the Father after you die." I think Thomas's question is actually a pretty good one. And it prompts this beautiful answer from Jesus in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." I'm the way. "I am the truth and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In other words, Thomas, you don't need to know how to get there. You have everything you need. You just need me. You just need me. I'm the one who will take you there. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't give us directions to the Father's house. He doesn't tell us what the way is. He carries us there. He makes it possible for us to be there. And that's why death for the Christian is such a glorious thing. Because whether we die or whether he takes us in the rapture, he's going to be the one who takes us to the Father's house. Christ is everything we need. Listen, do you understand how he's the way? We were sinners. We were alienated from God. We deserved nothing but to be crushed by his wrath. We deserved eternal hell. We were strangers. We were aliens. We were without hope. We were without God. And the eternal second person of the Trinity stepped down from heaven and took on flesh and became fully man without ceasing to be God. And he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He satisfied all of God's righteous requirements with his own perfect righteousness. And he went to the cross and he bore our sins. He bore our shame. And he bore the wrath of God in our place. He paid the fine. He said, "It is finished." He is the way. He is the way. And Peter says in Acts 2, death couldn't hold him. You know why death couldn't hold him? Because death is the penalty for sin. He had no sin of his own for which to die. The living Lord came back to life. He was raised bodily. And he is able to give to everyone who trusts in him his righteousness. There is only one righteousness that gets you into heaven. There is only one righteousness that pleases God. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ. And by faith, we place our sins in Jesus, and he takes them upon himself as if they were his. And he puts his righteousness upon us as if it were ours. He's the way. He's the way. Beloved, there is no reason not to trust the Savior. He's always present. His promises never fail. He has given us everything. He has borne our sin. He's given us his righteousness. He is worthy of our total trust. And there's nothing he can't do. And listen, when we are worried and when we're afraid, when we're discouraged, when we're heartbroken, it's because we've simply lost sight of how trustworthy he is. I think part of the problem is sometimes we think we're trusting Christ when we're not. I once heard a great illustration. I'll share it with you. Imagine a ship is sinking in an ocean. There's one lifeboat left, and it can only hold three people, and there are four crew members left on the ship. And one is the captain, and he says, "Listen, it's my responsibility to go down with the ship. So you three men, you take the lifeboat. There's an island a mile from here. If you get in the boat, you'll be saved." And the first crewman says, "You know what, Captain? You have always told me the truth. You are a person of total integrity. I have no reason to doubt you. I believe what you are telling me." But he doesn't get in the boat. A second crewman says, "Captain, I love you. I don't know if there's another human being on the planet that I have loved more than you. Everything about you is attractive and wonderful to me. I have such respect, such admiration, such esteem for you." But he doesn't get on the boat. The third group crew member says, "Captain, thanks." And he runs and he gets into the boat and he sails to safety. What makes the third crew member different from the other two? He just did what the captain said. He got into the boat. And some people say they trust in Christ, but all they really have is historical belief. They are kind of an intellectual assent. They believe that the claims of Christ are true, but it never goes from their heads to their hearts. And there are others who say that they trust Christ and they appear to love Him and they love to be at church and they love to hear the Bible and they love to sing the songs, but they don't do what He says. Trusting Christ results in obedience. And let me suggest that you will never understand how trustworthy Christ is until you obey Him. Are you holding on to sin? Are you doing things He's commanded you not to do? Are you not doing things He has commanded you to do? You say, "Well, yeah, I'm working on it." Listen, don't work on it. Just do it. He's worthy of your total trust. Don't worry about the cost. Don't worry about the consequences. Obey Christ. Listen, trusting in Christ doesn't mean that difficult days won't come. As a matter of fact, it guarantees they will. But having Christ is having everything. It's better to have Christ in the worst kind of trouble here on earth than to live in peace without Him. Because peace without Christ is an illusion that will only lead to hell. On the way to the cross, earlier in John, Jesus cried out, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he says, "But Father, it is for this hour that I came." He's trustworthy. He said, "Father, glorify your name." And in that moment of obedience, the Father comforted him. A voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." If you trust in Christ, you'll see Him glorified in you. And He'll be the solution for what troubles you. And you'll see how trustworthy He is. Trust in Christ. He's not going to fail. Whatever's holding you back, throw it away and run to Christ and trust Him. Do what He says to do. He will not fail. The one who trusts in Christ will not be disappointed. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank You for the wonderful Savior that You've given us in Jesus. And Father, I thank You for these dear people who I know love Him. But Father, I have to believe that, like me, often troubles and disappointments and confusion and just the cares of life in this fallen world sometimes crowd out the trustworthiness of Christ from our thoughts, and our hearts become unsettled. and we lose sight of His glory and His majesty. And Father, I pray tonight that You would just be exalted in our minds and in our hearts, and we would see how awesome and how trustworthy Christ is. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, I pray that they would recognize that He's the only solution to their alienation from You, that their sin has them on a course to hell, and that Christ, bearing their sins and giving them His righteousness, is the only hope. Father, give them faith to believe in the risen, living Lord and cause them to be born again. And Father, for those believers here today who, like me, stumble in many ways, Father, if there's anything that they're holding on to in life that keeps them from trusting Christ, if there's anything that they're doing or anything that they're not doing that is because of a lack of trust in Christ, Father, I pray that they would throw themselves into Christ's arms tonight by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and they would learn anew and to a greater extent how trustworthy He is. And I ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.